You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2003 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ken Somerville on the subject, Prophecies Leading Up to the Return of Christ. This class is titled, Ezekiel, From Dried Bones to Buried Bones.
For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ken Somerville. I'm from the Simi Hills, California Ecclesia, which is on the outskirts of Los Angeles. Very happy to be with you here. Well, our subject is the prophesied events leading up to the return of Christ. And our approach is going to be to take the pieces to the puzzle and then on the last day, attempt to assemble them into a scenario of how it might work out. Now, probably all of you, I guess we're done. Probably all of you have studied some of these puzzle pieces, or all of them at one time or another. No doubt many of you have over the years been in presentations like this or attempted to put them together. So for some it's a bit of a review, and for some it might be a few new things as well. Now the first we'll get a little bit oriented physically as to where we are. Now that's the geographic picture during the time of the Persian Empire.
Is that
visible all right? And the principal players in the end time prophecies that we're going to be looking at are, of course, the immediate neighbors of the Israeli nation, the Libyans, the Egyptians, the Arabians, the Assyrians, and of course the northern tribes, which we're going to just call Russia, to keep it short, land of Meshech and the land of Gog. And getting a little handle on the geography, the standpoint of the names, current names of nations, if we take one of these ancient maps and then overlay on it the current names, that'll help us a little bit geographically. So we're staying with the one of these switches. There we are. Thank you. Did this in Guyana, and the problem there was the power went out. Just completely. Okay, so we're in the, this is, of course, the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Over here, off the map, would be Libya. And a lot of these countries, as you can tell by looking at this map, the names that we have whereby we read about them in the papers today are not the names that the Bible uses, but a lot of them are. Of particular interest to us later on is going to be Sheba and Dedan, which are going to, for our purposes, correspond to Saudi Arabia. You know, the way this place was organized was in no small measure after World War I, when the English, which are very good at dividing up the world, at the end of World War I, kind of divided up the world in that area. They and the other European powers brought these modern nations, as we would call them, kind of into existence. They didn't really exist before in that sense. Jordan and Iraq and Saudi Arabia, a lot of them were just really wandering tribes until they got these arbitrary lands in the desert, lines in the desert, which they, of course, in no small way resent, because they do not feel that that was really their doing or their natural position. So, one by one, as we go through this, we're going to be dropping in little hints for helping us understand prophecy, warnings to us as we try to figure out prophecies. Here's one you're all familiar with. We'll just take a quick look at it. Put one finger in Luke 4 and 18 and one in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Luke 4 and 18. And then Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Now, in Luke, we have Jesus quoting Isaiah. And he's in Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue, and they deliver to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens starts reading at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closes the book. Now, if we go back and read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, we see the similarity and the difference. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus closed the book. But the prophecy continues in Isaiah. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so there is a 2,000 year time gap in there. Who would have guessed it? Now, those of us who have seen this know about it, but think of it as a principle. That principle being that we have to be cautious in looking at these prophecies, because they may not come about in what would seem to us to be the right and reasonable way in the light of the way the prophecy was given. Who of us reading this before that happened would have dreamed there was going to be a 2,000 year time gap? I mean, it just doesn't read that way at all. And we're all familiar with other examples of quotations from the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, in which they put a different construction on them. And I'm not talking about where they simply went back, and if we look into the Septuagint, we can see what they were talking about, because they were referencing the Greek copy of the Old Testament, which it would seem to be what they were referencing. No, I'm talking about where they put a different slant, a different construction on it than we would have anticipated. Jesus answering the question about Elijah and saying that, well, John the Baptist was Elijah, if you will accept it, and from which we see the need for us to have a real open-minded approach to prophecy. Here's what we're going to try to cover this week. Once we're done with our introductory remarks this morning, we'll be looking at Ezekiel. Class 2 tomorrow will be Joel, regarding the two battles. Our catchy title for today is From Dried Bones to Buried Bones. Joel, the two battles. Zechariah on Wednesday, Lord willing, disaster and deliverance. Class 4 and 5 have the same title, but they're not, that's misleading. Class 4 is actually going to be the amassing of a lot of different little pieces of the puzzle. We're going to take the words of Jesus, Paul, Isaiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Psalm, Malachi, Micah, and Revelation. Just a few verses that are going to be key to the final class on Friday, which will also have a handout for you, which will then be one brother's attempt to suggest how they might in fact come to pass. What's the value of studying prophecy, especially if we start right off almost by saying it can be very misleading? Well, primarily from the standpoint of motivation. Turning to 2 Peter 1:15 through 21, when all is said and done, for me and I think for most, fulfilled prophecy is the single strongest point upon which our faith rests and our belief in the Bible rests. When all is said and done, I think it's fulfilled prophecy. It gives us objective versus subjective proof. And that's why it's so powerful. Because subjectively, we know we don't know anything that's going to happen to us tomorrow or later on today. And we don't believe anybody else does. None of us down through history have ever believed any of us know. We've always believed that that is the province of God. And depending upon our orientation, or the province of the gods, or some other spiritual, other world force. Second Peter 1, coming in at verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised fables. If you look into and read some of the writings of some of the very creative religions from other parts of the world and other ages, they are not that easily dismissed if you really get into them. They are cunning. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as into a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we live in this age where we see this absolute miracle of Israel. I mean, this is absolutely fantastic. You cannot open up your newspaper, I don't think, any day of the week and not see this little nation about the size of the state of New Jersey absolutely in the headlines. It's in the news day in and day out. There has never been in history a nation that has been totally dispersed. We know all this. And that's why studying a little bit about prophecy, it shouldn't be the be-all and end-all of our existence. The be-all and end-all of our existence should be producing in our lives the fruits of the Spirit, obviously. There's no particular... Prophecy is a tool to the end. It's not the end. The purpose of the prophet, fundamentally, was not to prophesy. Not for the most part. The primary purpose of the prophet was to get us to shape up. The prophecy came when he told us what the downside was going to be if we didn't. That became the prophecy. If you don't shape up, you're going to be shipped out. Some of you I might bring back. But that's... my class is going to be on prophecy, and some of the other classes will be on other things. I would like to put it in that perspective. And it motivates us. While we were preparing this class, it was the early part of this year. We knew we were going to be coming here, and we were able also. So what we do, what I do quite often is I'll give the classes a series in my Bible school, at the Bible classes in my own meeting too, and so that they can polish me up a bit. And then we presented it in Guyana as well. But when we were preparing this, the Iraq war was in the process of being built up to. And we did not know how it was going to fall out. And we could see that this was scheduled for a few more Wednesdays, and that would probably be over with by the time we were done. But we don't know. We just absolutely live in exciting times. I'm sure some of you had this experience, and that is, it happens in the office every now and then. When something like the Iraqi war happens, one employee in particular will come into my office and say, "Ken, what's happening now?" It's good-natured. It's not serious at all. She's been with me for 25 years. We haven't gotten anywhere, so we know we're not serious. But they're interested, and that's why God does these things. That's why God brings about terrible things, is to get our attention. Not because he doesn't like us. I mean, he could stop war like that. He could stop sickness, automobile accidents. He can stop death. But that's our agenda. We would like to see those things stopped. It's not God's agenda. If he wanted them stopped, they'd be stopped. His agenda are the fruits of the Spirit. And the rest of this is to motivate us along these lines. Motivation is so important to us. Not just to us. I got on a plane in Newark to come back to California years ago. I was on the aisle seat. There was a woman sitting next to me and a man sitting next to her, her husband, I guess. And she had a box, cardboard box on the floor in front of her. And they came over the loudspeaker and said, "We're ready to go, and we have to put everything in the overheads or underneath the seat in front of us." And so she started to push that box down to get it underneath the seat in front of her. And it was a hard job. And she, and in the course of so doing, the box started to get pushed out of shape. And the top started to come open. Pretty soon, this puppy dog that was in there saw daylight. Once he saw daylight, he was motivated. He got out of that box and started running around up and down the plane. And we had a few minutes intermission while they caught the dog and made other arrangements for him to travel in steerage or somewhere. But anyway, that was it's just a classic example of the power of motivation. As long as he didn't see daylight, he didn't think he could do it. As long as he didn't think he could do it, I didn't even know he was in the box. And it's very important for us to keep ourselves motivated. And that's why we're here. Now, the second item there is some first-hand familiarity with God's prophecies relevant to our times. God didn't give us the prophecies so that I could read them, study them, work real hard, listen to other teachers, and then come up and become a retailer of God's prophecies. In other words, it wasn't so that I could become a prophet or that you could become a prophet. The prophecies, if he wanted to do that, clearly he would have spoken clearly. And clearly he hasn't. We're all clear on that. Right. Didn't have to speak in symbols and parables and all of these signs. He didn't have to put in a 2,000-year time gap in the middle of a prophecy that otherwise seemed to read rather consistently. I'm not aware of Jesus being very critical of his contemporaries because they didn't have the prophecies figured out. What he was critical of them for was for not recognizing their fulfillment when they came to pass in front of them. Now that is part of the value to us in looking over the actual prophecies and refreshing them in our minds. So that when we read the headlines in the newspaper, we'll be able to match them up with prophecies and at least know when they've come to pass, or perhaps even more importantly, know that no, that isn't what has been prophesied. And even then, being rather cautious and humble and saying, no, that isn't the way I thought it was going to come to pass, but sometimes having to wait and see. As we know, after the 9/11 incident, this country became very, very fearful. But not just for Christadelphians, but for a lot of Christians in this country, while we're all fearful, none of us really are looking forward to the great and terrible day of the Lord. We're looking forward to his deliverance of us. It's we used to kid about some who believed in going to heaven when they die. If they really believed in going to heaven, why are you so afraid of dying? I don't see where Christadelphians are any different. We're looking for the kingdom, and none of us are in any hurry to get there. But there will be no reason for our hearts really to be full of the fear and dread and over the things that are coming upon the earth, not quite the way that those who have just no clue at all, one of the reasons for the interest in the Christadelphian-sponsored Bible seminars is the, shall we say, entry-level interest that's been generated by the evangelical movement in this country, which is so very strong, and the reaction of so many people out there to the fact that they're not getting anything past the very surface layer, and they would like to really know something about the Bible. Another thing is, we won't be fooled by the false prophets. We'll be able to try the spirits as to whether or not they are of God, coming out of 1 John 4, 1 through 4. And as Isaiah said, we'll be able to appeal to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to the word, there is no truth in them. To the law and to the testimony. So, motivation, and having in our minds at least the facts of the prophecies so that we can match them up with the events that are occurring so that we can be motivated and have our faith built up. Now, beginning Ezekiel, from dried bones to buried bones. And our brother Steve will be dealing with Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. And I'll just be hardly touching Jeremiah and Daniel, so I trust we won't cross over very much. Ezekiel chapter 1, a little background. He prophesied from captivity, as Steve pointed out in that slide, and the introduction here came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. What was going on, and in a certain sense, is a similarity between what was going on then and this 2,000-year time gap we talked about a minute ago. Judah, then the northern 10 tribes went into captivity, right? And then the southern 2 tribes went into captivity, right? Yes. Did they go all at once? No. Who would have thought that they were going to go out in dribs and drabs? They went out piecemeal. Now we're thinking now about the southern 2 tribes, because the northern 10, by the time we get to here, 580 BC, they were already gone. So what we're dealing with are the southern 2 tribes, and Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem prophesying, But Ezekiel and Daniel have already gone out in the first captivity. And so Ezekiel is prophesying contemporarily with Daniel and with Jeremiah, and they are evidently in communication with each other to some degree, which we'll see here in a second. And I think that's about it for that. The word of the Lord came expressly into Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding it. And then begins the vision of the cherubim. Now, Ezekiel, an extremely interesting prophet. When Steve made the comment, trying to be able to relate to these people, he said, thinking of them as real people, I had a reaction, and that was, how do you relate to these people and think of them as real people when they were so unreal? And then I thought about this silly article I read in the bus to the airplane yesterday about this fellow who lives in Bodego Bay who is about to complete surfing every day for 28 and a half years. 28 years are done. He's got another month or so to go. Every single day. He's going to go into the Guinness Book of Records because he surfed every day. No matter what, nothing stopped him. Nothing stopped him. This is unreal. And the way these prophets lived was unreal. We try to make them real to us by studying them and coming to know them, but these men were incredible. Ezekiel gave normal prophecies. He was a prophecy of sign. He gave a lot of signified prophecies. And we'll take a look at just an example of these sign prophecies coming in first at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 26-27, where this begins. I will make thy tongue cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. It would be like being hired to be a salesman by somebody and then told I couldn't speak. Just checking the time here. Can you imagine the prophet being struck dumb? He became mute. He was mute now for quite a while. He was mute for a period of years until the day of his wife's death. And all during that time, he did different prophecies of signs. And he would cut his hair with a razor and divide it into various portions. And one of the prophecies, and I'm the classic problem of running out of time here, wanting to get to what I want to get to. One of the classics was this prophecy that he gave in the 12th chapter, where he was to dig out through an adobe wall, carrying things on his back, and not say anything, and leave, which was a prophecy of what was going to happen when Jerusalem fell, and was a signified prophecy of Zedekiah and the royalty as they attempted to flee. There's a very interesting contradiction, perceived contradiction that existed. And I just want to drop that real quickly, and then we'll get into the end time thing that we want to look at. But if you'll open your Bibles, Jeremiah 32, and Jeremiah 32 and 4, and Ezekiel 12 and 13. Because I think principles are more valuable at the end of the day than specifics, because the principles can then be applied to other specifics. I would like to share this as a principle with you. Jeremiah, as we said, was prophesying from the city contemporarily with Ezekiel. The city had not fallen. There had been an initial captivity. The 10,000 had been taken. But the city and Israel had been left under the appointed ruler by Nebuchadnezzar. Mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. Now remember, there's always a built-in desire to be able to find something wrong with what the prophets are saying. There's a certain latent characteristic in all of us against authority, against the arranging brethren, whatever. We all have this, we have certain little built-in tendencies. Some of us more so, some of us less so. But when someone's criticizing us, we have a very real desire to be able to prove the critics wrong. And these prophets were criticizing us in no uncertain terms. And if we could prove that they were wrong, well, then we could justify, as Steve talked about, the citizens of Anathoth wanting to put Jeremiah to death. We could justify it then. Now, they were in communication, and so we as the Jews in Jerusalem heard the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now we'll hear the prophecy of Ezekiel in the 12th chapter of Ezekiel, the 13th verse. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And of course, I'm sorry, the 12th verse, and the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out through it. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. And I'm sorry I didn't take the time to properly tell that story. But that was the signified prophecy that Ezekiel had done. 13th verse, my net also will I spread upon him, talking about Zedekiah, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. Wait a minute, Jeremiah said he was going to see the king. In the fourth verse of Jeremiah 32, he said, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. We've got Jeremiah saying that he's going to see him, and Ezekiel saying he's not. And so, and the principle here is that as we look at these prophecies relative to our time, there may be some things that we're just going to have great difficulties figuring out. But what we have to be very careful is not to reject them. Because this prophecy came to pass, as some of you I'm sure know, exactly as it was prophesied. In fact, when Zedekiah fled from the city, the king of Babylon and his men captured them outside the city. And the sons of Zedekiah were all lined up and put to death. And then Zedekiah's eyes were put out. So he did see the king of Babylon before his eyes were put out. He did speak with him. And he was carried away to Babylon and never saw. So the prophecy came to pass in just absolute literal detail, but at the time, it would have almost seemed, and it seemed to them, some of them at the time, that they had prophets, two prophets in contradiction. Now we're going to have to go into high gear, I'm afraid. In summary, when we get to Ezekiel 36 to the end, everything is leading up to the end times. 36, 37, 38, 39 talk about the restoration of Israel and its deliverance. And then from 40 on, we have what we think will be the millennial temple. Ezekiel 36 talks about the restoration and that they were going to be gathered. And of course, we know this has come to pass. And we know that the last part there hasn't come to pass is 36, 25 through 28. Because we It says there, talking to Israel, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We know that that we're still waiting to have happen. Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones prophecy, and it's amazing. Now, you folks here are not of the younger generation for the most part, a few exceptions. But it's amazing the younger generation has not heard this old spiritual, them bones, them dry bones. They have no idea about it. And I was looking forward to sharing this with the at the presentation in Guyana, except that on the long van ride out to Kilcoy, the kids started singing, and pretty soon this is one of the songs they sang. So much for having your punchline taken. There's a vision that Ezekiel saw of the dry bones in chapter 37. The dry bones, of course, standing for Israel's ultimate restoration. And, by the way, the Jewish, one of the Jewish papers, I think it's Jerusalem Post, that runs a cartoon series entitled The Dry Bones. And in that case, taking off on Prime Minister Blair. Now, Ezekiel 38, again, I'm trusting that all of you are somewhat familiar with this, so we're just going to highlight it. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, the reason for this ancient map is simply to attempt to set out the region north of Israel. The attacks have not always come from the north, but all of the end time prophecies speak of the northern invader. What we look for, of course, is a Russian-led confederacy of nations. And we know that Russia has been, as has the United States from the southern side, been a major supplier of them militarily throughout the last 50 years. Now, it would seem then that Persia, which would answer to Iran today, Ethiopia and Libya, Gomer and the northern bands are all going to be united in this attack against Israel. Seventh verse, Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now, that's what Russia has been. I'm not entertaining any arguments about whether or not Russia is the king of the north. I'm going with that as a given. Who has been the supplier of the enemies of Israel over the last 50 years? I'm not saying about who the... We don't have to even, at that moment, argue about who the future is going to be. Who has been? Who has re-equipped the Egyptian army and the air force each time it's been shot out of the sky? It's been consistently a Russian-led and prepared and guided situation. There have been two powers each time that they have fought that have stepped in and arbitrated and told Israel thus far and no further. And Russia has each time stepped in the past. Can't see them doing it now. Not now, but maybe tomorrow. And said to the United States, tell Israel that's it. That's as far as it goes. And so these two world powers have been the instruments whereby God has orchestrated the events up to this point. After many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter days, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy hordes and many peoples with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now if I were to ask you, what prophecies, to those of you who have been studying these things, are we still waiting for? Do we still think, what little things do we think we have to see come to pass? And one of them would be is some kind of situation in Israel that corresponds to a land of unwalled villages. That's not what we see there now. They're armed to the teeth. They can't even go to the supermarket without a Uzi. And so what we're looking for is something to happen that will, at least for a period of time, bring about a peace. And one would think it might be some form of mutually agreed disarmament. And so this northern-led confederacy is going to come, the 12th verse, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate lands that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations that have gotten cattle and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? Now we said Sheba and Dedan answer for Saudi Arabia. And so odd as it sounds, I won't bother trying to find that, it looks like Saudi Arabia will not be one of the nations that is going to go up against Israel in this end time conflict. And we've all, I think over the years, heard the case for the merchants of Tarshish standing for the English-speaking peoples, England originally and then subsequently the United States and the colonies. And a reasonably good case can be made for that. But again, not arguing that one. Let's just look at the recent past. Who is it? Who is it that's been over there going up against at least a force to the north of them? Iraq. It's been the United States. It's been Great Britain. These are the two nations who are doing it. These are the facts on the ground. And so there's nothing relative to the facts on the ground as we see them that is discordant with this idea. And interestingly, Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, in spite of the difficult position they're in, are not involved in its adversaries to the other Arab nations who are attempting to take Israel out. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel shall dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And then you're going to come from your north parts, and you're going to invade and take them out. But I will take you out, is what he really says. So to finish it up, in the 23rd verse, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This battle, when it's done, there's not going to be any question about. It's going to be unquestioned as to what happened. And then the final passage, to tie in with our opening line, from the dried bones to the buried bones, 12th verse of the 39th chapter. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to their renown on the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall set apart men for the continual task of passing through the land to bury, with the help of the travelers, those that remain upon the face of the land, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they make their search. And the travelers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of that city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So that's what has been prophesied, and that we will now set aside as one of the pieces to the puzzle. You know, when you're doing a puzzle, first you try to get the borders all together, and then you start working on the rest of it. And that's what we're going to do. Thank you very much.